will be one of the primary passages. Galatians 4. Galatians 4. I'm going to do something today I seldom do. I'm going to be preaching a topical message. John MacArthur, I heard him say one time, God will forgive pastors if they only preach one topical message a year, as long as they plead and beg for his forgiveness after they finished. Well, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I do agree the focus ought to be expositionally preaching straight through the books of God's Word, because that's how we learn the whole counsel of God. But I'm going to be preaching a doctrinal message today. And the question I want to answer today, there you could probably list 40 or 50 reasons, but why does the virgin birth matter? Why does the virgin birth matter? When we speak of Jesus coming in the flesh, I think it's very appropriate to begin with a consideration of the virgin birth. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit without a human father. For instance, Matthew 1:18 reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before the sexual union of the two, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, an angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 20, and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Then we read again in Matthew 1, 24 and 25 that Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. You might be thinking, well, preacher, I believe all that stuff, but I still don't see the importance to the Christian faith as a whole of the virgin birth. Others might go as far as think, why does it matter if one believes in the virgin birth or not? This morning, prayerfully, we're going to see the importance of the virgin birth, and we're going to see that it matters a lot. First, in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, as well as Genesis 3, 15, stay in Galatians. The only other passage I'm going to have you turn to today will be a passage from the book of Hebrews, if you want to sort of mark the book of Hebrews in some way. But the first thing I want us to notice today, the virgin birth shows that salvation ultimately comes from the Lord. The virgin birth shows that salvation must ultimately come from the Lord. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God had promised the seed, singular, there he's talking about Jesus Christ, the seed, singular, of the woman would be the one to ultimately destroy the serpent. So God brought this salvation about by his own power, not through human effort. The virgin birth is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human ingenuity. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. Paul later writes in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, this is where I want you to look this morning. I'm going to be referring to this passage at least two times. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Our salvation only comes about through a miraculous work of God. This truth is evident from the very beginning of Jesus' life on earth in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the one who would atone for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, was very God of very God. A better way to say that is, he is very God of very God. Remember, there never was a time when Jesus wasn't God. He's God from all eternity. He has always existed, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But there was a point in time when Jesus became flesh. And ever since, he has remained 100% God and 100% flesh. Jesus, the one who would atone for our sins, is God. A very God. And the Bible tells us he left his eternal existence alongside the Father to become the God-man who would voluntarily give his life as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Folks, we could say in the words of that Christmas song, what wondrous love is this? The greatest display of love that the world has ever known was when Jesus chose to come to this earth, live the perfect life, and provide the perfect sacrifice for anyone who would place their God-given faith in him. Folks, in the next day or two, many of you are going to be taking part in a Christmas tradition. You're going to be giving and receiving gifts. Now, some of you are going to treasure those gifts. Some of those gifts, you're going to be back in line on what I call Black Friday, whatever it is this year, the day after Christmas on the 26th, returning those to the stores. Or you're going to do like me with gifts like that and put them in the back of a closet somewhere, and 30 or 40 years down the road, one of your descendants will discover this gift, which is probably outdated and outmoded by then. However, this season as you're exchanging gifts, I want you to recall the greatest gift that was ever given. The greatest gift ever given, the greatest gift that ever will be given, was when the Father sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. The Son's life on earth was a work of God from glorious beginning to cruel end. It began through God's work in a virgin's birth. It continued through his perfect life. God's word yet continued through his agonizing death on the cross. God's work continued through the resurrection. God's work continued through Jesus' ascension back to the right hand of the Father. Christ's work of redemption continues today as the Holy Spirit brings God's children into his kingdom. The virgin birth, like Jesus' perfect life, like his blood atonement for our sin, like his resurrection from the grave, like his ascension to the Father's right hand, is a work of God through and through. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he will save you. If you'll renounce all your attempts at trying to save yourself and cast yourself at his feet in repentance and faith. Salvation is freely offered to everyone here today through God's grace alone, by God-given faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul preached to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Flee to Christ in this Christmas season and begin your walk with him if you don't know him. Believe that he died on the cross for a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. Believe that he died graveyard dead. Believe that he rose from the grave. Believe that he sits at the right hand of the Father today, through which he intercedes for all his children. But salvation also leads to repentance. Repentance is turning from the life that I've been living and turning to Jesus Christ. It's a radical change of life. There's no other way to see it. Salvation also involves a complete trust in Christ to save us from our sins. So the virgin birth shows that salvation must ultimately come from God. Secondly, John 3:16, Galatians 4:4, and Hebrews 1:1 through 4. You've got Galatians 4, verse 4. Keep your finger there, but you'll also want to turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 here in a few moments. Secondly, we see that the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity, full godhood, and full humanity in one person. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. The virgin birth was the means the Father used to send His Son into this world as a man. No other way would clearly unite God and humanity in one person as does this. Folks, Jesus Christ at one and the same time is fully God and fully man. He was sent from heaven by the Father. John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. You know, it's amazing to me, now I don't know about everybody, that's one verse that we still quote from the King James Version of the Bible. Why? Because that's where we first learned it. Folks, this took place according to God's timing. Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us that. As God, Galatians 4, verse 4, He was sent forth. That is, He was sent forth from heaven. He was sent forth from the Father into this world. But as man, He was born of a woman. So He was both sent forth and born. First, Jesus was fully man. Think about Jesus' life on earth. He was cared for 9 months in the womb of Mary after the Holy Spirit came upon her. He was born through the birth canal of a virgin. Jesus got hungry. Jesus often got thirsty. Jesus had emotions. Jesus suffered real pain. Yet at one and the same time, Jesus is fully God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, reading out of the KJV here. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice a few things here. Jesus is heir of all things. It was through Him that all the universes, all the created order was created. He's the brightness and the very glory of God the Father. He's the express image of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And, excuse me. He has purged the Christians of their sins. And once His work of redemption was finished, the Bible says here, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Folks, this should cause us to confess with Thomas in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Why was it so important that our Lord and Savior be both God and man? Have you ever thought through that one? It was important that He become man so He could live and identify with us. But it was also important that He become man so that He could die. God can't die. And since God can never die, Jesus had to come in the form of a man so He could give His life as a sacrifice for the sins of all believers. My friend, Jesus in His godhood never died. Jesus in His manhood died, was in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, He arose again. Have you ever thought, why didn't God just save men? Why did he even bother to go through the incarnation? Why did he even bother going through Jesus becoming a man? If God had created Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and then sent him to descend from heaven to earth without the benefit of a human parent, what would have been the problem with that? I'll tell you the problem with that. Jesus would not have been fully human as we are, nor would he be a part of the human race that descended physically from Adam. With Adam's fall, we sinned all. And it's through Jesus Christ that anyone will ever be saved. On the other hand, if God had Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his full divine nature miraculously united to his humanity, to his human nature at some point early on in life, what would have been wrong with that option? Jesus wouldn't have been fully God, since his origin would have been like ours in every way. I like what Wayne Grudem says on this. He says, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother. And his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. End quote. Folks, Jesus came as fully human, so he could die as a sacrifice for the sins of all God's people. He came as fully God so he could provide a perfect, holy, sinless sacrifice in our place. Only one who is himself sinless can die for another person's sins. By the way, Reed King, welcome to your first church service today. Isn't it awesome to have him here today? When those babies cry out like that, you know how I hear it? The Lord translates it from there to here. Praise the Lord. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. So he's been doing a whole lot of praising the Lord this morning. Christian, what greater cause for rejoicing today? To realize that God invaded the natural order, overshadowed a young virgin, resulting in Jesus being born fully human and fully God, so he could then provide the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to the Christian as though the Christian had lived his perfect life. And my sin was imputed to Jesus as though he had lived my wretched life. Can somebody say, thank the Lord? Thank you, Lord. Once again, Jesus died for the sins of anyone who placed their faith in his finished work on the cross to save them. And what better time to flee to Christ than during this season in which we celebrate his coming? So the virgin birth shows that salvation is ultimately from God. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity, full godhood, and full humanity in one person. But then in Luke 1:35, and another passage or two I'll refer to here in a moment, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. Think about this. The virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. My friends, since Adam's fall, all his descendants inherit sinful natures. I want you to do something this morning. I want you to look to the person to your right and to your left, and I want you to point your index finger to them, and I want you to say, you are a sinner. Could you do that? You are a sinner. Nobody pointed to me except one. All of you point to me. Brother Roy, you are a sinner. Man, am I going to enjoy this. Folks, y'all are sinners. We all have that in common. Why? Because every one of us are distant cousins. Amen. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And as I said earlier, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we're born sinners. Reed is a sinner. And our eldest member, Edith Dotson, 94 years old, is a sinner. The only difference in people within this crowd this morning is some of us are saved sinners, and some of us are still sinners on our way to hell. I shouldn't have included myself in that, on our way to hell. Every human being is born into original sin. We have inherited the legal guilt and the corrupt moral nature from our first father, Adam. However, the fact that Jesus doesn't have a human father means that that unbroken line has finally been broken. My friend, Jesus didn't descend from Adam in the same way that all other human beings descended from Adam. As a result, the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings does not belong to Jesus Christ. This is indicated in Gabriel's statement to Mary in Luke 1:35, where he appears to Mary and informs her that she's going to be bearing the very Son of God. He says in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy child which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Because the Holy Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, notice here, the child is to be called holy, set apart, separate from all others. Now, this doesn't mean that the transmission of sin comes only through the Father. However, in this case, that unbroken line of descent from Adam to the next son, to the next son, all the way down to Jesus, that has been broken because Jesus, unlike anybody here, was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Luke 1:35 connects the conception by the Holy Spirit with the holiness and the moral purity of Christ. Well, why did Jesus not inherit Mary's sinful nature? Well, there's two basic answers, and one of them is not an answer at all. First, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they have manufactured the doctrine that Mary herself was sinless. My friend, that's nowhere found in the Bible. In addition, that doesn't solve the issue. What about Mary's father and mother? And if we go back and try to make them immaculate, what about her grandparents, great-grandparents? And if they continue that tradition and go all the way back to Adam and make him immaculate too, there would have been no fall. And we know there was, because the Word of God teaches us so. Secondly, the only solution is that the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary must have prevented not only the transmission of sin from Joseph, for Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but also in some miraculous way the transmission of sin from Mary. Luke 1:35 reads, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy." We see these truths further revealed in Simeon's words. Remember ancient Simeon in Luke 2:29 through 32. God had promised Simeon that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. After this aged priest takes the baby Jesus in his arms, he exclaims, "Lord, now allow your servant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the face of all people, A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. First, Simeon speaks of the child being God's salvation. Now, he's holding in his arms a baby. Yet he refers to that baby as God's salvation. The word for salvation in the Greek here means one fitted to save. Why was this child fitted to save? Because he is God. Only God is fitted to save his people. Secondly, aged Simeon also proclaims that this child was a revelation of God's love to all peoples. Notice here, both Jew and Gentile. My friend, that includes you. If you will but place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's another way of saying Jesus Christ died for all peoples. People from all over this world, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and group. My friend, the purpose of the incarnation revealed in the message of the angel to Mary and Joseph as well as to Simeon is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This is why he came. And by saving his people from their sins, his incarnation brings even greater glory to God the Father. When Simeon lifted the Christ child in the air and sang, "At last I have seen God's salvation," he was saying, here is the one who is perfectly suited to do exactly what this world needs. Jesus Christ is God. He is man. He is sinless. He has come to save you if you will flee to him for salvation. It was in the very early part of the 1900s when religious liberalism was invading many of the older seminaries in America. It had already taken over first Germany and then all of Europe. Once, one of the very first doctrines that was attacked was the reliability of God's Word, of course. They needed that to be done away with in order for everything else. But then, one of the very, very early doctrines, I used to find this quite confusing. Why would they begin here? One of the earliest doctrines that the religious liberals attacked was trying to whittle away the virgin birth. And once these liberal scholars robbed Jesus of his godhood, they next attacked the substitutionary atonement. And Jesus' literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the grave. Crawford Toy was an early teacher, one of the early second-generation teachers at Southern Seminary. And he fell prey to this stuff. He was ultimately fired from the seminary for believing these things. And you can just see the deterioration of Crawford's life from that point onward. He left Southern Seminary, moved north, taught at Harvard, where he eventually became head of the Department of Semitic Languages. John Broadus said Crawford Toy was the greatest genius that he had ever met. Ultimately, well, eventually he becomes a Unitarian, denying the Trinity altogether. And ultimately, Crawford Toy leaves the Christian faith. And he told one of his closest friends within weeks of his death that he had no hope whatsoever in a life after death. Well, folks, after one generation of liberal scholarship in America, many professors had denied God's word and whittled Jesus down to being merely a good moral teacher. Christian, there are many non-essential truths, truths on which we can allow for differences of opinion with one another. However, There are other doctrines around which we must build strong, solid fences. And the doctrine of the virgin birth is one such doctrine. My friend, when it's all said and done, we mustn't believe in the virgin birth due to a long list of brilliant arguments. We must believe in the virgin birth because it is the truth of God's holy word. And we either believe it or we don't. Christian, my prayer for you is that you are able to rejoice even more in knowing that Jesus came in the flesh through a virgin mother and the work of the Holy Spirit so he could bring you eternal life. You talk about something to celebrate this Christmas. That is something to celebrate. Lost person, the same eternal truth of joy. Joy in salvation is offered to you this morning. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you left the Father's right hand and you condescended to be born of a virgin into this world to live roughly 33 years a perfect sinless life, to give that life on the cross. But Lord, if salvation had ended there, we would all rot away in the grave for all eternity. But Lord, you rose from the grave. And Lord Jesus, help us as children of God to know that that resurrection power of Christ is flowing through our veins even today. And that one day we will meet you again. And we will live forever and ever and ever with you. And Lord, the most glorious Christmas we ever had won't even compare to what we'll know then. But Lord, I also pray for the ones here this morning who don't know you. Or for the one, Lord, that's just struggling. Brother Roy, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Lord, we pray that you would open their minds and their hearts to Jesus Christ and that you would bring them to faith even today. What a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Brother Rodney.